When we think for just a second about this question, how would you start a religion? Let's imagine, for whatever reason, there could be 100 different reasons that you decided you were just going to start your own religion. How would you do that? How would you go about that? You could put that question into Google or ChatGPT. How do you do that? How do you start your own religion? And it'd give you some suggestions about how to do that, but some of the things you're going to read on the internet is that if you're going to start your own religion, you need to have some sort of belief system that you are going to teach people. You need to have some kind of core idea that you are going to use to attract followers to your religion. And so you could build your religion, I suppose, on anything you wanted. You could decide that you wanted to build a religion on inner peace and promote that and do that and maybe attract some followers with that. Imagine for just a second that you decided you wanted to start a religion, and you were going to start a religion based on a single fact. And that fact was that Chuck Norris, who died a couple weeks ago, had raised from the dead. And you'd seen him. Like, you had seen him after he resurrected from the dead. I heard a lot of Chuck Norris jokes around the time, you know, he died. I didn't hear any Chuck Norris jokes about him raising from the dead. But just imagine that you were going to take that seriously and you were going to try to convince people to follow the teachings you had based on that one fact, that Chuck Norris had raised from the dead and you had seen him. You may attract a couple people because there are some people that will believe anything. But I highly doubt that 2,000 years from now, you would have the world full of people who called themselves Norrisians and spent their time meeting together regularly, talking about his martial arts style and the philosophy he lived by and things like that. That's very, very unlikely. You wouldn't base your claim to your religion on something like that. People would think you're crazy. But yet, when you look at the New Testament, when you look through the book of Acts in particular, that claim that someone had risen from the dead, someone had resurrected, and he had been seen by people, that claim is at the center of the gospel message. And I want us to see that together in Acts chapter 3 this morning. We're going to go ahead and read this entire chapter together. It's 26 verses. I appreciate Rob reading the last bit of it to begin this morning. But we're going to read this whole chapter together. And then we're going to work our way through this and look at the resurrection as it's presented in Acts chapter 3. So let's go ahead and read this text together. Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk. And he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called Portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, Why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and turn, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." We have this story where Peter and John are headed to the temple at the hour of prayer, and they encounter this man who sits at the gate called Beautiful and begs alms. Peter heals him. He heals him in Jesus' name, and he comes into the temple complex with them. And as they're in the temple, as they're walking around and the man is rejoicing over the fact that he can walk now, people begin to recognize this man because he would always be sitting there at the Beautiful Gate. And so every time you came into the temple to see to pray, you would see this man sitting there begging, and you would know who this guy was. You would know that he was lame and that he had that infirmity. And so seeing him all of a sudden walking around the temple complex and leaping and praising God that he has been made well would strike you. And so we find out in verse 11 that there are all these people coming together, gathering, congregating around this man who's clinging to Peter and John, and that provides Peter this opportunity to speak. It provides Peter this opportunity to talk to this crowd that has gathered together, and he takes the opportunity to preach to them the gospel. When we read through that, when you look at this story, do you see what is the core of Peter's message? When he has the opportunity to talk to these people, what does he want to get them to? What point does he want to arrive at? You see in verse 15, he has led up to the fact that they crucified Jesus. They put him to death. They asked for a murderer to be released, but they crucified the Prince of Life. And he wants them to know a fact, that God raised him from the dead, that he was resurrected. That is at the very end of his sermon as well in verse 26. "For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to you to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways." What is at the heart of Peter's message when he has this opportunity to talk to people is the resurrection of Jesus. It is a message of a resurrected Lord that Peter wants to draw people's attention to. And that being at the core of Peter's message, we realize that's not really just an Acts 3 thing, but when you read through the book of Acts, that is a consistent thing. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter has the opportunity to talk to people on the day of Pentecost, because they come after hearing this sound of rushing wind and they see the apostles speaking in tongues, that provides Peter an opportunity to talk to these people. And you know where he wants to get these people in his sermon there? The resurrection. That Jesus had been killed and died and buried in that tomb, but he raised from the dead. He was resurrected. And that message, that anthem, continues throughout the book of Acts. We see Paul in the same way in Acts chapter 13, when he has the opportunity to preach to this in the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, he preaches the resurrection. That's what he wants to talk to people about. In Acts chapter 17, when he's in Thessalonica, it says he's reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue concerning the fact that it was necessary for Jesus to die and be resurrected according to the scriptures. When he has an opportunity to talk to people who are complete pagans in Athens at the end of Acts chapter 17, people who aren't familiar with the scriptures, you know where he gets them to in that very short sermon he preaches in Acts 17? The resurrection. Constantly and consistently, the message of followers of Jesus in the first century is the message of a resurrected Lord. The resurrected Lord is at the heart of the message the apostles preached and taught to people. Just as an aside, a side point, today that ought to be the heart of our message. When we seek to teach people the gospel message, when we seek to talk to people about the Lord and about the plan of salvation He's delivered to us, at the heart of that message, I know there are a lot of things we need to teach people and there are a lot of important aspects to the gospel, but if the heart of that is not the resurrection of our Lord, we've missed something. Because that is the message that was at the core of what the apostles taught. But at the beginning, when we were talking about Chuck Norris, nobody would find that credible. But yet, as the apostles are preaching this message with the resurrection of Jesus at the center of it, the church grows exponentially. Throughout Acts, people believe and come to follow Jesus. People consistently throughout that time and still today find that claim that Jesus rose from the dead a credible claim. The fact that a man who literally and physically died, literally and physically rose from the dead, people find that claim credible as something to be believed as though it actually happened. Why? Why did people back then, when Peter and Paul were preaching this message, why did they find that claim credible? I would suggest to you a few things that we find in this text that enforce the credibility of this claim. The first thing I would suggest to you is this was something that had been foretold. The resurrection of Jesus, it did not appear out of thin air, but it was something that had been talked about and prophesied about ahead of time. If you look at Peter's message, a couple of verses in the text we've read, in chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter says, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that His Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled." He references prophecy. He references things that God talked about beforehand that needed to be accomplished. And he says, through Jesus, that has all been accomplished. If you look down in verse 21, he talks about these periods of restoration of all things which God spoke about by the mouth of his holy prophets. But then in verse 22, he says something interesting. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he says, "Moses said that the Lord God would raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you." Moses, when you go back and look at that text in Deuteronomy chapter 18, promised that God would raise up this prophet that would be like him. And Moses exhorts the people in that chapter, when God does that, listen to his words. listen to what he has to say, because there's going to be something special about this one, this prophet, the prophet. And in fact, in verse 24, he says, "Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and his successors onward, also announced these days. It is to you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant of God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'In your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Peter, in his sermon, keeps referring back to Old Testament prophecy to validate the message of a resurrected Lord. And when you look back at the Old Testament, you see time and again prophecies, patterns, pictures of the resurrection of Jesus. I think one is found in this text. When he says in verse 22, he quotes from Deuteronomy 18 and says, "The Lord raised up for you a prophet like me from your brethren." That term, being raised up, it can simply mean to like take someone by the hand and pick them up. But in this text, actually, that same word is used down in verse 26 as, I believe, a reference to the resurrection. That God raised up his son from the dead. He uses the same term in the next chapter, in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he talks about how, in verse 10, "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead." God raised up this prophet. He resurrected him. That was a prophecy that's found all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. But aside from that prophecy, you can look through the Old Testament and see numerous psalms that talk about the resurrection. You see stories like the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, when God calls Isaac to sacrifice his son, his only son. And they have to journey to this mountain. And the journey to that mountain takes them 3 days. And that whole time, Abraham is thinking, "God's going to raise my son from the dead." He considered his son as dead for 3 days, and then God gave his son back. You see that pictured in that story. You see it pictured in the story of Jonah and the fish, when he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, and he was raised up out of that. Jesus uses that as an allusion to his resurrection. This was a message that was foretold. This was a message. It didn't appear out of thin air. To illustrate this, this morning I got up early and I went upstairs. We're staying in the Rob and Maria's basement. I went upstairs, made some coffee, and then went back downstairs to study and kind of go over what we're going to be doing this morning. Imagine that I had my full cup of coffee. I just finished making it, and I start walking down the stairs and I slip and I fall down the stairs. Just eat it. You know, I'd hit it, go around, fall all the way down, and somehow, I don't spill a single drop of coffee. And Rob's there, and he's like, "Are you okay, man? You fell down those stairs. Everything okay?" And I say, "Oh, yeah, I did it on purpose. I meant to do that. It is a trick, you know. I did the likelihood of Rob believing me and the likelihood of me lying, pretty high. Like, that's not just going to happen. But if I had made my coffee and I said, "Hey, Rob, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to pretend to fall down the stairs with this cup of coffee, and I'm going to be tumbling and moving around, and when I get to the bottom of the stairs, not a single drop of coffee has fallen out of my mug." Well, after that happens, is Rob going to be more likely to believe that I had done that on purpose? Yes, because I told him I was going to do it on purpose. It's the same with the resurrection. This wasn't a message that the apostles just pulled out of thin air. They just said, "You know what would be kind of cool? If we just started preaching the message of a resurrected Jesus." No, this was accordance to the things that had been foretold. The whole setup for this sermon that Peter preaches in Acts chapter 3 is due to the fact that he heals this lame man. Lame people don't just start walking again. If you look at the way it reads in verse 7, when Peter seizes him by the right hand and raises him up, it says, "Immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened." This man's been lame for I don't know how long. And I don't know if you've ever had an injury to your leg where you weren't able to put weight on it for any amount of time, but those muscles atrophy. And there's nothing there. There's no strength for you to put weight on that. And so after you get your cast off, after you're cleared to put weight on that again, you have to go to physical therapy and you have to do these exercises to build those muscles up so that you can walk normally again. What Peter does is take him by the hand and immediately all of those muscles are there. That doesn't happen. That's not something doctors do. That's not something that just happens naturally. This is a miracle. This is an act of the power of God. And that miracle is what sets up Peter's opportunity to preach, because the people say, how in the world did this happen? How in the world is this lame man now walking? And consistently throughout Acts, that's what you see. The apostles and the people who the apostles shared the ability to do these gifts of the Spirit with, they are performing miracles. And those miracles provide credibility to the message that they are teaching, the message of the resurrected Lord. That power that is demonstrated over physical sorts of things, an inability to walk, leprosy, an unclean spirit, someone being physically dead, the power that is demonstrated over those physical things gives weight to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead. If I were to tell you this morning that I was the King of England, I don't think any one of you would believe me. I don't have the right accent for it. I wasn't born in the right place. There's nothing about me that would make you believe I was the King of England. That's a ridiculous claim. But then if all of a sudden I pulled out the crown jewels and I pulled out the paperwork and I pulled out all of the documents that say I'm the King of England and I have those legitimate pieces of evidence to prove that, well, that may give more weight to my claim that I am in fact the King of England. It's the same with the resurrection. When people are making this claim that Jesus rose from the dead, the natural response of some people is just mock that claim. There's no way. In fact, when you read about Paul preaching in Athens in Acts chapter 17, that's the reaction of some of the Athenians, is they mock when he talks about the resurrection. But imagine that your brother had been this lame man. Your brother had been lame for years and hadn't been able to walk, and maybe you'd spent all of the money you had trying to get him to different doctors in order to help him walk again, and nothing had been able to work, and all of a sudden, he's healed. Are you going to be more likely to listen to the claim that Jesus rose from the dead? Or your daughter or your son was dead, and one of the apostles rose them from the dead. They were resurrected. Would you be more likely to believe the claim that Jesus had raised from the dead? The miracles that the apostles performed give weight to the message of the resurrection. Finally, in this part, also in verse 15, he says, "You put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." The resurrection of Jesus was a testified fact corroborated by eyewitnesses. Peter makes that point multiple times that they saw the resurrected Lord. Paul makes that point multiple times that they had seen the resurrected Lord. In fact, he talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about how at one time the resurrected Lord appeared to more than 500 people at the same time. This was a seen event. This wasn't something that was done in the shadows that nobody witnessed, and then all of a sudden, hey, you know what? Jesus rose from the dead. No, people saw that. They saw him. They talked to him. They ate with him. They interacted with him after he had been raised from the dead. And eyewitness testimony is powerful testimony, even today in courts. Eyewitness testimony has weight, has power. And so these people claiming to have seen the resurrected Lord and saying, hey, look, there are other people who can corroborate my story. they will testify to the same fact that Jesus did, in fact, raise from the dead. And so, based on these things, as the apostles preach the message of the resurrection, people believe it. People believe in the physical, literal resurrection of Jesus. They find that claim credible. Before we move on, I just ask you that. Do you find that claim credible? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus the Christ literally, physically rose from the dead? If so, it ought to change everything about your life. That single fact, if it is imprinted on our hearts, ought to change everything about us. And that is, in fact, what you see in this text as well. You see that the resurrection not only is a fact that is credible and can be corroborated and is worthy of believing, but it is something that calls us to transformation. In verse 19, he says, because God announced these things beforehand by the mouth of the prophets, he's fulfilled them. Verse 19, therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. If you look down in verse 26, the idea of repentance gets brought up again, that for you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Have you ever struggled with that? Have you ever struggled with repentance? Maybe thinking physically or silly for a little bit. Like, have you ever known you needed to eat less sugar or you needed to exercise? Like, that was something you needed to do. That was something that was good to do and you weren't doing a good job of that. But you lacked the motivation to do that. You understood intellectually, or whenever you go to your doctor, this is something I need to do. I need to cut out the sugar. I need to eat better. But I just don't want to. There's no motivation for me to give up the pie and the cake and the candy and the different drinks that I like to drink. I have no motivation to do that. I think we tend to struggle with that. We can recognize there are things that are good for us, or recognize there are certain things we ought to do, but struggle with the motivation to actually implement those things, to actually turn from our ways and go a different way. Repentance is hard. And sometimes we can lack the motivation. Have you ever done that spiritually? Have you ever known that you were engaging in something that wasn't right, that was wrong, it was sin? And you knew that it was wrong. Intellectually, you understood that. You got it. But you were lacking that motivation, that thing to propel you towards change, to actually do what needs to be done. Let me suggest to you the resurrection of Jesus as the motivator of our repentance. Jesus raising from the dead, that single fact ought to produce change in us. If I believe that Jesus literally conquered death and rose from the grave, it demands that I change. Why? Because his resurrection gives him power. If he did, in fact, raise from the dead, it makes him Lord. It makes him the king. It makes him the one with the authority. And so when we come to terms with that, and we recognize he rose from the dead, he has authority over death, that's something I don't have. When he has that, he has the right and the power to tell me how to live. Coming to grips with the resurrection of Jesus ought to motivate us to our own change. It ought to produce that transformation in us. If you think about the life of Peter, the resurrection was that catalyst for his repentance. You see Peter struggling in a lot of different ways throughout the ministry of Jesus, But the post-resurrection Peter, in so many ways, is just a completely different Peter than you read through the Gospels. In so many ways, the resurrection changed Peter's life. The resurrected Lord changed Paul's life. Will we allow the resurrected Lord to change our life? It is the thing that propels us to that transformation. We also see that the resurrection of Jesus is the power for our own salvation. If you look at a couple of verses here in Acts chapter 3, in verse 16, he says that it is on the basis of faith in the name of Jesus that made this lame man perfectly healthy. It restored him to full health. When he quotes that passage in Deuteronomy chapter 18, he follows that up in verse 23, saying that every soul that does not listen to this prophet will be destroyed, utterly destroyed from among the people. Verse 26 talks about how God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. When you just step back, very big picture, very generally, and think about the gospel message, the gospel message is a message of salvation, is it not? That's what makes it good news. It is a message that God saw us under the domain of darkness. He saw us in captivity to sin, and he did something about that. He wanted to save us from that. And so where does that power come from? Where does the ability to pull us from the grip of the devil and transfer us to the kingdom of his beloved son come from? Where does the redemption that we have through Jesus come from? Where does all of that originate? I would suggest to you that originates in the resurrection. When Jesus conquered death, because Jesus raised, God can save me. Because Jesus was resurrected, because he defeated death, I no longer have to fear death. In fact, Paul makes that very clear in 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to be over there in a few minutes, but if you want to look over there real quickly right now, in verse 17, he talks about how if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. There's no salvation without the resurrection of Jesus. The salvation that we come to hope in depends on the resurrection of our Lord. It is that that gives us the power for our salvation. And finally this morning, his salvation is the root of our faith. It is at the very core of everything that we believe. Everything is meaningless if we don't believe that. We're going to talk more this evening about faith specifically, and so we aren't going to spend a lot of time talking about faith right now, but the resurrection is at the heart of that. And to show that to you, I want us to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and see what Paul says about this. We're going to begin, we could read all 58 verses of 1 Corinthians 15, but we're going to read verses 12 through 19 to see Paul's point in this. He says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith is also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If the resurrection didn't happen, we're wasting our time here. Our faith is worthless. It all rests on that single claim that Jesus, the Christ of Nazareth, did in fact die. He was buried. And then, according to the scriptures, 3 days later, he came out of that grave. He rose from the dead. That fact is at the heart of what our faith is. As we close, we also see, if you just read one verse later in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15, he says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The resurrection of Christ is at the core of the message, but one of the aspects of that message of the resurrected Lord is he was just the first. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. There's more to come. When we look at the resurrection of Christ, it produces hope for our own resurrection. If we are in Christ, and if we have fallen asleep in Christ, we have hope of resurrection. He was the first fruits, and we will follow if we are faithful to Him. This morning, that is the message that we have to offer. The message of a risen Lord. He was killed, he was buried, and he rose from the grave in accordance with the scriptures. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, you have not been baptized into Christ, Paul makes it very clear that in Romans 6 that those who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death, and we are raised to walk in newness of life. If you are ready to do that this morning, we invite you now as we stand and as we sing.